Let us turn to the 19th Psalm. And we will read but a few verses from that psalm, commencing at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Such is the character of the Bible. Or I could have rephrased that sentence and said, such is the character of the Word of God. For most of the people in this congregation this evening believe that the book that I have in my hand, which is called Holy Bible, is the Word of God. I remember when I was in Madras, a Mohammedan came to me and made this remark, "If you can prove to me that Jesus is the Son of God, I will here and now bow down and worship him." Knowing a little bit about Mohammedans, I checked up that he was serious, and he repeated his statement. So I said, "Very well then, sit down there and I'll get my Bible." "Oh no," he said, "you won't. You won't read my Koran, and I shan't read your Bible." And I told him that I had no other source of information than I had in the Bible, and therefore we were at an impasse. But it led me to think, is our Bible reliable? Has God really spoken in our Bible? Why do we believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Or have we any misgivings on this particular point? We are living in days when almost everything is questioned, and I have no doubt whatsoever that this question occurs to the minds of some of the younger ones amongst us as to whether or not we have really the Word of God in our Bible. Now, obviously, in meetings like this, our time is limited. So I want to compress rather a great deal into a little time and give to you a few reasons why I personally believe that this Bible is the Word of God and that in it and by it God has spoken. The first reason that I shall give is this: because of the claims that it makes for itself. I not only think of the claims that are in the Old Testament where the prophets say, "The Lord God spake unto me, saying," or "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying," and similar expressions to that, but I think of the claims that the Lord Jesus Christ himself made for the Old Testament scriptures. I'm bound to limit those remarks to the Old Testament scriptures because in the days of his flesh, none of the New Testament scriptures was written. Although in a minute you will see that I shall envisage the New Testament scriptures even by the Lord Jesus himself. But it was the Lord Jesus who, when he was talking about the tradition of men, reproved people because they made a great deal of human tradition and they set aside the commandment of God. And he regarded the Old Testament scriptures as not the commandment of men and human legislature, but it was the commandment of God. The Lord Jesus said on one occasion, "Not one jot nor one tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled." And the jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew language, almost the size of a comma, and the tittle is a tiny curve on one letter to distinguish it from a letter that is otherwise altogether similar. So that the Lord Jesus had perfect confidence in his Old Testament scriptures, which up to that time were the only scriptures that were available. On the road to Emmaus, he expounded from the law, the Psalms, and the prophets the things concerning himself. And that comprised all the Old Testament scriptures. For if any of you has a Hebrew Bible nowadays, you will know that that Bible is divided up into those three parts, the law, the Psalms, the prophets. I could say a good deal more about what the Lord Jesus has to say about the scriptures, but we must leave that item there. Because I want us to think of what the Apostle Paul said about the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul not only believed in the Old Testament Scriptures, as is perfectly obvious by the citations that he made in his various writings and in his various sermons, but also by the things that he said about it. He wrote various parts of the New Testament, and someone might have said to him, "Where do you get your ideas from? Where indeed did Moses get his idea from as to the creation of the world?" For there was no one of men to be there at the time to know how it happened. "Where did he get his idea from as to the origin of the human race? And where do you, Paul, get your ideas from as to the identification of believers with Christ and their being seated with Christ in the heavenly places and all the doctrine that is peculiar to the Apostle Paul?" Now, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2, you mustn't turn to it, we haven't the time to do that, he says this: "Eye has not seen it, ear has not heard it, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them by his Spirit." And divine revelation is the basis of the Holy Scriptures. I well enough know that the rationalist repudiates that and says that there's no such thing as divine revelation. But if there's a God, it is reasonable to suppose that that God will make revelations to the man that he has made. And in the scripture we have divine revelation. But Paul goes on in that chapter to say that this divine revelation was communicated in spiritual words, communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. For it is intensely possible to communicate a certain thing and in the transmission to distort it so that the recipient doesn't have a correct idea of the original message. But Paul tells us that there was not only divine revelation, but there was divine communication, or we may put it in another way, divine inspiration. And then it follows that seeing this originated from God and has been communicated by the Spirit of God, the true interpretation of it can only be given by that Spirit. Hence he tells us, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 has the three main items touching God's Word: revelation, communication, interpretation, or if you want another word, explanation. Paul has something else to say about the Holy Scriptures when he writes to Timothy. And he reminds him that when he was a child, he had been taught by his parents the sacred letters, which are able to make him wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Remember, Timothy, your Bible is holy or sacred. It is literally sacred, sacred letters. Its capacity is to make you wise. And although men are looking round for wisdom nowadays, and they go in for human philosophy, here in the Scripture we have the true source of lasting philosophy. And more than that, Christ is the center of the Scriptures. And just the same as a child might have a box of bricks, and on the one side of the box of bricks is represented the map of Europe, and that map put together wrongly looks to the little child as right as if it were put together rightly. Yet on the other side of the bricks is the form of a man. And the little child can put the bricks in the right order by getting the form of the man right. So get Christ in his right place. And our Bible is easily interpreted by giving him his proper central place. They are able to make thee wise through faith which is in Christ Jesus. For the Scriptures are Christocentric. More than that, all Scripture is God-breathed. Not merely was, but is God-breathed. It was, of course. But it is. That's why we can come to our Bible and read almost any part any day and say, what saith my Lord to his servant? And God speaks to us through the Scriptures today. For all Scripture is warm with the breath of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be up to date. For, after all, human sciences are altering from time to time. And what was common, say, a decade ago is now out of date today. I had a friend who was a medical student, and he hadn't very much money. But he was a wise fellow, so he bought his medical books of a good quality. And he bound them up very carefully and preserved them and didn't earmark the pages so that when he had qualified, he could sell the books and realize some of the money. But at the end of the period, when he had qualified and he went to sell the books, the bookseller said, I'm sorry, these are out of date. Only 6 or 7 years afterward, out of date. But I've never heard anybody say, with regard to the Scriptures, they are out of date. Their origin is they're God-breathed. Their utility is that they are profitable for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And they serve to make the man of God up to date. We may read the Scriptures, believe them in simple faith, and then always say to those who are trying to destroy the Scriptures, when one scientific theory has been destroyed and another one comes in its place, we can say, I told you so, the old book stands. That's so far as the Lord Jesus and so far as Paul. What should we say about Peter? What is Peter's view of the Scriptures? It is this. He said, you know, it's a very remarkable thing that these people who wrote their Old Testament Scriptures didn't understand what they wrote, and that they had to search and search diligently into what they wrote in order to ascertain what time and what characteristics of the times they were to which they referred. I would have thought that most people would have understood what they were writing. But Peter tells us in chapter 1 of his first letter that these had the Spirit of Christ in them and wrote beyond their own understanding. With the result, when you come to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, he tells you, no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation or elucidation. Hosea can't say, I wrote Hosea, and if you want to understand it, you must ask me. Isaiah can't say, I wrote Isaiah, and I claim the exclusive monopoly to explain my own book. I have from time to time ventured to write books, and if you find anything in those books which you don't understand, it is of course reasonable that if I'm available, you should come to me and say, well, now what do you mean by that phrase? But were you to have gone to Isaiah, or Hosea, or any of the others, they would have said, well, I don't know, it's beyond my understanding. How comes that? For no prophecy of Scripture in the Old Testament ever came by the will of man. No one of the Old Testament writers said, now I think I'll write a book. And they sat down and determined to do it and did it. But men from God were born along by the Holy Spirit so that they were under the power of an irresistible force, and that the words that they wrote were the words that the Spirit of God gave to them. So that there, Peter's view of the Scriptures is that we haven't the ideas of men in these writings. We have the words of God, given by the Spirit of God, to men who became agents of God. And these men were in the hands of God, compelled to write the things that they did write. So much for Peter. What is John to say? Well, we may extract one writing from John, which will summarize pretty well all that he has to say on the topic. These things, says he, are faithful and true. You may rely upon it that what's in the Scripture is faithful to facts. They are true to their promises. And the Lord God of the holy prophets has sent his servant, so they are authoritative in their origin, to tell people things which must shortly come to pass, so they are imperative and necessary in their issue. For the things that are to come to pass must, they are inevitable in the forecast. More than that, says John in that chapter from which I'm quoting, Revelation chapter 22, he says, unlike as in the case of Daniel, the book was sealed, now the whole book is opened and unsealed. What a marvelous position we are in with our Bible of 66 books. And Daniel hadn't got that. His book was sealed, and people couldn't understand it in those days. We have a book of 66 books that is not sealed, that is open, so that it is given to us by the Spirit of God to understand the significance of what is written either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And says John furthermore, I would like to tell you that this book is absolutely complete. It will admit of no addition. It will admit of no subtractions. And woe be to the person that dares to add to it. And woe be to the person that dares to take away from it. So that we have, I would submit, on the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the testimony of Paul, his inspired apostle, on the testimony of Peter, on the testimony of John, we have here a reliable statement that our Bible is perfectly dependable. that it has been given to us not as the expressions of the fancies and ideas of human beings, but human beings have become merely the agent of the Spirit of God, who has given to us the very words of God, so that we may be perfectly confident that our Bible can be relied upon. I could have expanded that, but must refrain because I want to say other things. But I believe that the Bible teaches that our Bible is literally inspired. He said seed in the singular, and he uses a word that is capable of a singular and a plural sense. Why? Because the seed in view is Christ. And in other cases, if you go to the Epistle to the Hebrews, you will see that the writer takes up particular words, the word again, and the word new, and various other words, making capital out of it, showing that the Scriptures are literally and verbally inspired. If lawyers are very careful in drafting documents, so that those documents accurately express what they want them to express, is it to be marveled at that the Spirit of God has been more than particular to be accurate in the expression of His will, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Therefore, one reason why I believe that the Word of God, the Bible, is the Word of God, and in it God has spoken, is because of the claims that it contains by those that I have just named. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read, God spake, and God still speaks. All the quotations are anonymous. And the Lord Jesus is described as the apostle who came from God to men, speaking for God to men. And indeed, we are taught that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And the final exhortation in that epistle is this, see that you refuse not him that speaketh from heaven. On your wireless, I think every night, there's a message that is given, and the phrase is used, the Word of God. It delights me to hear that phrase. We don't have it in England, but it delights me to hear that phrase. This is the Word of God, and not the Word of man. Think furthermore of its harmony. Now, this is an amazing thing. There's a vast multiplicity of human authors who lived in different places, who lived at different times, and who lived in different circumstances, and who made their various quotas to the Old Testament and the New Testament Scriptures, and not one of them contradicts the other. Indeed, they supplement one the other, so that there's a remarkable homogeneous harmony between the Old Testament and the New, and every part of the Old Testament and every part of the New. There was Moses, a statesman. There was Joshua, who was once a slave and then became an army general. There was a herdman, like Amos. There was a priest, like Ezekiel. There was a tax gatherer, like Matthew. There was a doctor, like Luke. There was a rabbi, like Paul. There was a fisherman, like John. And so we could go on. There was a herdman, like Amos. And they were all taken up by God. They lived in different places. They didn't know each other, but they made their own composition and their own portion, adding to the Scripture from time to time, without collusion one with the other, and yet not one contradicts the other. We have a remarkable book in the book of Isaiah, made up of 66 chapters. It's divided into two parts. The first 39 chapters is part one, and the next 27 chapters part two. It's a remarkable book. I'm not going to talk about prophecy of Isaiah. But we have another book made up of 66 books, not chapters. And the first part, for it's divided into two parts, is made up of 39 books, and the second part of 27 books. Some of it is written in Hebrew, some of it is written in Chaldee, some of it is written in Greek. And the various authors didn't know each other, and they didn't consult one another, but they wrote their quota, and not one contradicted the other. How comes this? The answer is just this, that the Spirit of God was in each one of them. And there is one direct author of our Bible. And while we may talk about the human writers, these human writers were not authors. They were, shall I say, reporters? Or is the word transmitters better? Or is the word agents better? They were taken up by the Spirit of God. And according to the circumstances of the day in the which they lived, and according to the character of the people amongst whom they were found, God used them to give a message or to write a message. And God made that message pertinent to the time and the circumstances of their day, but it was pertinent to the times and the circumstances of all days. And when all put together, it formed a complete part of the whole. We are looking at the first epistle of John in our reading. John was a very old man when he started to write his part of the scriptures. And John's gospel supplements or complements the various gospels. He wrote his various epistles when he was aged. And his epistles complement or supplement, use which word you like, the various epistles. And he wrote his Apocalypse, that prophecy that is so mysterious to many. And that prophecy supplements and complements the prophetic section of the Scriptures. Supposing now we were to compile a Materia Medica, and we were to say, well, we'll deal with one particular complaint, and we'll make research over the last 3,000 years, and we'll make as thorough a search as we can of the various medical men and what their ideas were in handling this particular complaint. And having collected it all, then we had our Materia Medica. Do you think that a doctor of our day would follow it? He might be very interested in it as a novelty, but it would be no safe guide. But here we have this extraordinary phenomenon that these men who lived at different times, in different places, in different circumstances, over so long a period, made their own part and quota of the Scriptures and never made a contradiction. They made one composite whole. And in our Bible, we have a reliable and perfect guide for our daily behavior. Another thing that I would like to remark upon, not only its claims, and not only its harmony, but its accuracy. Now, this is making a statement, the full demonstration of which there isn't time, nor indeed have I got the competency to prove. But I've got sufficient knowledge of the Bible to tell you that I have perfect confidence in its absolute accuracy. Take first of all its prophecies. and read merely the gospel according to Matthew, and see the various prophecies that were fulfilled in regard to the Lord Jesus as to the time of his birth, and the place of his birth, and his tribe, and his mother, and his going down into Egypt, and his coming up out of Egypt, and you will almost monotonously hear Matthew say that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, and then he gives you the quotation. You look at Psalm 22 and compare it with the incidents that related to the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus, and you can tabulate various items that indeed were not customary in the days when that psalm was written, but which were fulfilled to the very letter when the Lord Jesus Christ died. I have a testament in the which Old Testament quotations are in heavy type in the testament that I possess, throwing into relief those quotations. It's very illuminating to see how the Old Testament is tied up inseparably with the New Testament. And prophetically, the Old Testament and the New Testament hang together. And the Word of God is absolutely accurate. Oh, I know that some will tell us, well, one gospel said that there were two blind men, and another gospel said there was one. Well, that's no contradiction. If there were two, there was certainly one. And then you have another one. So it doesn't contradict it. If I had my photograph taken full face, you would see two eyes. If I had it taken profile, you would see one eye. But it's the same man, and the photograph is not falsifying the individual, it's only the way you are looking at it. I make bold to say, there is no mistake in our Bible. Sir Robert Anderson on one occasion dealt with that passage where it was that the Lord Jesus was coming out of Jericho in one passage and he was coming in on another. And he tells us how in a certain case in court, he had two reliable witnesses, each of whom contradicted the other apparently. But the unknown factor came to light ultimately that a pocketbook had been dropped. And one was going that way to pick the pocketbook up, and the other one was coming this way. And hence the testimony was contradictory, but was reconcilable as soon as the item was brought to light. And said Sir Robert, when God tells us all the details, we shall be able to reconcile all these apparent contradictions. Our Bible then is accurate prophetically. It's accurate geologically. Now I'm not a geologist and I'm not going to be so foolish as to embark into a sphere in the which I have no certain knowledge. But I have been told by reliable people that there is plain evidence of the flood of Noah's day in the strata of the earth. And that's only one item where geologically we have confirmatory evidence of the reliability of our Bible. Archaeologically, it is the same. Sir Charles Marston wrote a book entitled The Bible Comes Alive, and he wrote that book consequent upon his archaeological discoveries. Some men are able to do these things and to go to places and make investigations that others of us can't do. And we thank God for their researches and their discoveries and for what they write. Our Bible then, prophetically, geologically, archaeologically, and what is more, scientifically, our Bible is accurate. Now, I'm not a scientist. I know one or two scientists. When I make a statement like that our Bible is scientifically accurate, it might well be that some scientist who doesn't believe in the Bible would challenge it. Well, what I would reply would be this, in a simple way. Scientists make great affirmations as to their theories and not as to their facts. And their theories change from time to time. And the theory of today is obsolete in a decade. And the theory of that decade is obsolete in the next decade. I know something of this because I have one or two in my family who have to read and read and read and keep up to date and keep up to date because the wheels of scientific research are constantly on the move. But the word of the Lord abides forever. Not merely that, but let me remind you, and I must hurry, I'm not going to steal any of my good brother's time. The survival of our Bible is one of the evidences why I'm sure that it's God's Word. It survived Jehoiakim's penknife. He may cut it up and throw it into the fire, but you know what happened. It survived the flames of the Roman persecution, the Roman Catholic persecution, when they tried to destroy by fire the Word of God. And will you listen to this remark? Our Bible still exists and is the bestseller despite the apathy of Christians in regard to it. For many of us have got Bibles, but we don't read them. And they're on the shelves. Or we may slip them in our pocket when we come to the meeting, but there it is. They are otherwise neglected. But the Word of God is living and powerful. And Stephen called it living articles. Yes, you can't destroy it. And because of its claims, and because of its harmony, and because of its accuracy, and because of its survival, I am quite convinced that this book that I have in my hand is not an ordinary book, but it is God's Word. Let me finish with one remark. Because of its effects, look at the effect that it has had on Scotland in days gone by, on England, on individual lives, on you, on me. The story is told of two men riding on horseback in Canada, in the backwoods of Canada, and they came by night to a wood log cabin, knocked at the door, and wanted a bed for the night. And the inhabitant, a man and his wife, feared to say no in case they might bring out a revolver, and it proved very disastrous. So reluctantly, they allowed them in and gave them a bed. And before they retired, that is, the man and his wife, they happened to hear these two talking apparently in the room that they had given. And they eavesdropped. And they listened. And the wife said to the husband, "It's all right, my dear. They're reading the Bible. We can go to sleep comfortably." That's the effect of this good book.
Thank you, Mr. Rock.